Our theme this evening is that of resurrection. Our theme is resurrection. Jesus's and ours. Resurrection, Jesus's and ours. And the aim of this evening is that we might know God's mighty power. That we might know and be dominated by the truth and the reality of God's mighty power. Our method this evening is to begin by looking at Paul's prayer in chapter 1 to the Ephesians. And we're going to start there in what will be more of a thematic study this evening as we look at the theme of resurrection. But I'd like you to start with me here, please, in Ephesians chapter 1 and this prayer, which is written for us from verse 15. I want you to first of all to notice the background and the motivation for Paul praying in this way. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints." He's heard something about this church. And what he's heard about is two things: their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, their looking to him, and their love for all the saints. And those are two good things, aren't they, to mark out a church? Faith and love for all the saints. Since Paul has heard of that, he doesn't cease, we read, to give thanks for you. That's another great help, isn't it, in our prayers for one another. We begin with thanksgiving. It's a humbling thing to do. It's a helpful thing to do. As we pray on our prayer list, what can we thank God for in the life of this person? It's a good practice. "I don't cease to give thanks for you," he says, making mention of you in my prayers, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory..." Paul is ever a man who knows who it is he's praying to. We've said before that it's really the approach, knowing the one that we come to, which then dominates the way in which we pray. In the Old Testament, they're full, aren't they, of understanding who this God is that they are praying to, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one who's seated between the cherubim and the seraphim, who's upon the throne, the Lord of hosts. And the Lord Jesus Christ instructs us to pray, "Our Father who is in heaven." We're his children, we've been adopted into his family. There's that great intimacy, and yet there's that great awe, because he's seated in the heavenlies, on the throne in heaven. Paul knows who he is praying to. Notice then that he asks the Father to give these people something. It's a good question to ask, isn't it? What am I going to ask the Father to give this week? What am I going to ask the Father to give this week? Well, here, to a people who are already Christians, he asks that the Father would give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That God would give them, and I do hope it's a daily prayer for every one of us, that we pray that God would give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation, as the NIV says, that we would know him better. That we grow in our knowledge of him through the work of the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And the reason why Paul does that is that they might know. Verse 17, he says, "The Father may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. The eyes of your understanding, the light being enlightened, that you may know." Paul has this great desire that the people of God would grow in knowing intimately, personally, the living God. And he says here that you would know three things. One, what is the hope of his calling? You're a people who've been saved in hope. You're marching to Zion. You're heading to the new creation. You're going to be forever with the Lord. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope. Secondly, he says, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? And then thirdly, where I want to begin to concentrate this evening, verse 19, and what is his power? I want you to know his power, he says. Paul longs for them to grow, not to stagnate, not to decline. He longs for them to know. It seems to me that when you read his prayers in Ephesians, he considers that the Ephesian believers are living as beggars, ignorant of the enormous wealth which is already theirs in the Lord Jesus Christ. Judging from his two main prayers in chapter 1 and chapter 3, it seems to me that Paul believes that they are ignorant of much of their hope, much of the power that is at work towards those who believe, and rather ignorant of the love of Christ, his prayer in chapter 3 for them. He prays that they be strengthened with might in their inner being by God, the Holy Spirit, that they might be given power again to do what? To do miracles? No. To comprehend the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ and to know this love which surpasses all understanding and knowledge. Oh, my dear friends at Ephesus, he says, I want you to know Christ. I want you to really know his hope. I want you to know his power. I want you to know his great love. You're living as beggars, ignorant of your great wealth. It's like a pensioner who each month receives her husband's pension in five figures a year, goes into the account, adds to the £250,000 which is already there, and sits in front of the fire and won't ever turn it on, because she's trying to live within the means of her old age pension. And she won't turn the shower on. And she'll turn the radiators down. And she's living as a beggar, ignorant of the wealth. It's a little bit like buying a new Porsche car and driving it around Shepshed at a constant 18 miles per hour. What's the point of that? It's like a royalist sitting at home unaware that in the unopened envelope sits an invitation to the coronation. Living as a beggar, unaware of the great wealth which is theirs. The third point of Paul's concern here is that they would know the power which is towards those who believe. Verse 19. And look at the descriptors there. He doesn't just say what is the power towards us. He says what is the greatness of his power towards us. No, he doesn't. He says more than that. He says the exceeding greatness of his power towards us, according to the working, not simply of his power, but of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. There's a parallel here, you see, and there's a link going on. There's a power towards us who believe, and a power which was exerted in raising Christ from the dead. And that's why Paul goes on into chapter 2. Remember, the chapter headings weren't there in the original. And having spoken about this great power which God demonstrated in raising Christ from the dead, he then says to the Ephesian believers, and you he made alive who were dead. The same power which has raised Jesus Christ from the grave, from death, has been and is at work in your life, because spiritually speaking, you were once dead in trespasses and sins, but God has made you alive in Christ Jesus. Can you see that? Resurrection, Christ's and the believers. Hence the relevance in one way to an Easter Sunday. The same power that we focused on this morning has been and is at work within those of us here tonight who are believers. And so I want to look at three dimensions tonight. I want to look at resurrection prior to the coming of Jesus. Then we're going to look at resurrection at the coming of Jesus. And then we're going to look at resurrection since the coming of Jesus. Before, at, and since. So, resurrection prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want simply now to try and do two things, and that is to show you that resurrection doesn't suddenly appear in the New Testament. It was an Old Testament theme. Resurrection is not some Johnny-come-lately idea. And I want to try and do that in two ways. I want to show New Testament references which show that resurrection was a theme and a concern. And then I want to look at actual Old Testament references connected to resurrection. First of all, go back to the days of Jesus. There was a group, wasn't there, with whom he disputed, called the Sadducees. What were the Sadducees famous for? Well, they were famous because they said there was no resurrection. Others said there was a resurrection. The Sadducees said that there wasn't. It was a live theme in Jesus' day. And in Matthew chapter 22, they came to Jesus with their riddle about a man who married and then died, but who had six brothers. And when each of them died, the next brother married the woman. And the question was, who's going to be the husband in the age of resurrection? It was very much a living theme. It wasn't something new to them. And Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they shall neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.'" Jesus says, look, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are long gone. Even when the Lord says these words to Moses from the burning bush. But Moses and you should have known from that moment that your forefathers live on in a spirit world, and to receive the fulfillment of God's promises, they must be resurrected. He was always there. "You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God," Jesus says. Second example, remember Martha when her brother Lazarus dies. Remember Jesus eventually arrives and says to her, "Your brother will rise again." It's a theme of resurrection. Now, she understands that, doesn't she? Partly. In that she turns round and says, "Oh, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Well, where did she get that knowledge from? Because it was taught that on the last day there would be a general resurrection of everybody who's ever lived. And Martha understood that. So resurrection was a theme which had been made clear in the Old Testament. Third example is Cleopas and his companion on the road to Emmaus on that first Easter Sunday. Remember when Jesus draws near to them and says to them, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory?" Doesn't the Old Testament say that he's going to suffer and die and be raised to life? You should have known these things. How foolish and slow of heart you are to believe all the prophets said. Resurrection was already a theme. And then fourth and last example this evening, a question I raised this morning, when Paul stands before King Agrippa. King Agrippa is an expert in all customs and questions to do with the Jews. And Paul says, "Look, King Agrippa, well, the reason I'm like this is that I'm being judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers in the Old Testament." And then Paul says to him, "Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? You know the Old Testament scriptures. It should not be thought incredible by you that God should raise the dead." It was a theme prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me just give you some examples of that. Please don't think you've got to remember them all. I'm just trying to paint a picture here this evening to show you that resurrection was very much a theme before the coming of Jesus Christ. Go back to Abraham. Hebrews 11 and verse 7 records that when Abraham went to sacrifice his son Isaac, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham concluded that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead. If Isaac died, God could raise him to newness of life. Abraham knew that. Possibly a contemporary of Abraham was Job. And you'll know that Job says in chapter 19, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth, and I know that in my flesh I will see God. I know I'm going to die, Job says. But I know there's going to be a day when in my flesh I'm going to be resurrected bodily. I'm going to see God. And you see, it's there, isn't it? In the Old Testament teaching. David says in Psalm 49, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave. I'm not expecting to be in the grave forever, David says. My God's going to raise me, redeem me. And in Psalm 16, he prophesies the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he says, when David said these words in Psalm 16, he was foreseeing and speaking concerning the resurrection of the Christ. So it was there. Resurrection prior to the coming of Christ. We could look at three stories, couldn't we, this evening? The son of the widow of Zarephath. Remember him? He became sick and he died, and Elijah carries the dead son to the upper room. He stretches out on him three times. He prays, the Lord hears, and the son was revived. It's a raising from the dead. It's not, strictly speaking, a resurrection, because the boy would then die again. And a resurrection is the newness of eternal, everlasting life. Then there was his sidekick, Elisha. There was the son of the Shunammite woman. Remember, Elisha visited her. She had no son, and Elisha interceded for her. And then the son died. And she lays him out on Elisha's bed. And Elisha eventually comes, goes into the bedroom, prays. He lays on the dead child. The child sneezes seven times and is revived. There's a raising from the dead in the Old Testament. A foreshadowing of what is to come. We even see that when Elisha himself dies and they bury him. And then they come to bury another, and spying raiders, what do they do with this man who's just died? Well, they put him in Elisha's tomb. And when they let him down into Elisha's tomb and he touches the bones of Elisha, he revives and stands up. It's life from the dead in the Old Testament. Surely Jonah is a foreshadowing those days when he was in the belly of the whale, the fish. Ezekiel chapter 37, a valley of dry bones, can they live? It's all telling us something of the mercy and the power of God who can raise the dead. And Daniel says, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Our first thought this evening is that prior to the coming of Christ, resurrection was very much alive, wasn't it? In the mercy of God, in a demonstration of his mighty power, and as a significant feature of his plan and purposes in a world where death had now entered through sin, God can renew all things. It's a theme. Prior to the coming of Christ. Secondly, and briefer, let's look at resurrection at the coming of Christ. I'm briefly going to mention his teaching and then some of his miracles. Resurrection at the coming of Christ. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. There's a time coming when all who are in the graves are going to hear a voice. That voice is going to be the voice of the Son of Man, Jesus. And those who've done good will rise to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus reinforces that there's going to be a general resurrection at the end of time. But it's connected to and dependent upon him and his voice. As he feeds the 5,000, he then goes on to make his claim that he is the bread of life. And in John chapter 6, three times he then says of the believer, and I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. There's going to be a last day. It's going to be a day of bodily resurrection, and people will rise because I will cause them to rise. And I will cause a believer to rise to eternal life. Jesus reinforces there's going to be a general resurrection, but it's dependent upon him. He will raise them. His voice will be heard. But he's then even more specific, isn't he, and personal. Three times he speaks of the fact that he will be crucified, but on the third day he will rise again. We're seeing that now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10. Jesus predicts, prophesies, promises that he will be crucified, but on the third day he will be raised to life. Remember, he's even said that when the disciples have been marveling at the temple, and he says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they turn around a bit mystified and say, well, it took 46 years to build it. How are you going to raise it up in 3 days? And the gospel says the temple to which he was referring was the temple of his own body. I'm going to raise this up, he says. And then he makes that climactic claim, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And suddenly, resurrection becomes not an event anymore, but a person. Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the raising from the dead. Resurrection, which was known prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is suddenly coming into sharper focus in the New Testament when one who comes claims, I am the resurrection and the life. To back up those claims, of course, he raises people from the dead. Three occurrences. He reaches Nain one day, and as he comes near, the only son of a widow is being carried out dead in a funeral cortege. And the sight of death, Jesus' heart goes out to this woman who's lost her only son. And then Jesus turns to this dead young man lying on the stretcher, as it would have been, and says, young man, I say to you, arise. And he who was dead sat up and began to speak. Jesus Christ is able to raise the dead. A man called Jairus, a ruler of the synagogue, falls at Jesus' feet and begs him to come to his house where his 12-year-old daughter is dying. Jesus is delayed and news reaches him that the daughter is dead. He says, don't be afraid. Only believe and she'll be made well. And on arrival, he takes Peter, James and John and goes to the girl's room. And he simply says, Talitha kumi, little girl, arise. And she who was dead, her spirit returned and she arose immediately. And then in John chapter 11, Jesus hears that Lazarus, his friend, is sick. And he says this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. And he delays 2 days and he hears that he's died. And it's 4 days since death, but Jesus still arrives. And then he goes to Lazarus' tomb. I wonder what the people thought. What's he going to do now? What's he going to do now? Roll the stone away. Lazarus, come forth. And he who had died, we read, comes out. Power over death. Resurrection was known prior to the coming of Jesus, but in his teaching and in his works, he shows a more specific and personal focus. He is the resurrection and the life. He has power over death. And so he, as promised, as he said, went to the cross at Calvary and died for our sins, was buried, and then, according to the scriptures, he himself rose the third day, just as he said. And so this morning we reminded ourselves that we're confronted with an empty tomb, with infallible proofs in his appearances that Jesus is the risen one, the reliable one, the relevant one. In him death is defeated, sin is paid for, the future is secure. We are to come and to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life, who has paid the price for our sins. Just as he said, he rose from the dead. Death is defeated. So there was resurrection prior to the coming of Jesus. There was resurrection at the coming of Jesus. And then lastly, with which we finish this evening, there's resurrection since the coming of Jesus. And I just want you to notice what a dominant theme this is. What a dominant theme resurrection is in the New Testament. First of all, the declaration that he is risen from the dead. You can't go many verses, actually, in Acts of the Apostles without reading somebody preaching that glorious truth. At Pentecost, Simon Peter says, "Him whom you crucified, God has raised up. This Jesus, God has raised up. You killed the author of life, whom God raised up." A great disturbance was amongst the Jewish leaders because Peter and John preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They never kept their mouths shut, didn't they, about the fact that Jesus Christ is risen and is alive. At Cornelius' house, in Thessalonica, in Athens, Paul preaches to them Jesus and the resurrection. Perhaps we don't make enough of this in our preaching today. That we simply focus on the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is of course crucial, literally. But also the fact that on the third day, according to the scriptures, he rose from the dead and he's alive. We serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today. We haven't gathered tonight, have we, to worship a block of wood or a block of stone or a god of our own imagining, or to pay homage to a dead hero. We serve a risen Saviour who's in the world today. Jesus Christ rose from the dead and ascended to the right hand of the Father. It's prominent in all of the New Testament preaching of which we read in Acts of the Apostles. The resurrection of Jesus is clearly important. Judas has now gone. Another one must be appointed, but he must be a witness to the resurrection. It's so vital that the apostles are those who've seen the resurrection. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, it's of first importance. He also says there that our faith and our preaching are worthless, futile, and we're still in our sins if Jesus Christ has not risen from the dead. We are wasting our time if it's not true. If Jesus Christ did not rise, then our faith and our preaching, they're worthless. And this theme, the dominance of Jesus' rising from the dead, continues in the letters and in Revelation 2. But there's a second dominant theme too. And that is the resurrection of his people to endless life. This power which is at work in the widow Zarephath's son, the Shunammite's son, in Jairus' daughter, in the widow of Nain, in Lazarus, in Jesus Christ is at work in God's people today. It now gets very personal. There was a mind-blowing power at work, wasn't there, in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus Christ died, was wrapped up in a linen cloth, was put in the grave, buried, dead, and he's raised to life. And here in this prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, I'm praying that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give to you, believers, the spirit of wisdom and revelation, that you might know, thirdly, what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. Friends, we haven't simply imbibed truth, though we have imbibed truth and believed it. We haven't simply repented and believed, though we have repented and believed. But if we're truly Christians here this evening, then we have experienced the resurrection power of God, which then brought about our repentance and our faith, because we were once spiritually dead, and now, in great contrast, we're spiritually alive. That's one way of explaining the difference. We are now a new creation. This is truly earthquake territory. The Lord Jesus Christ has said to us by name, come forth, Lazarus. And we've come forth by his great resurrection power. Such that right now, we do nothing less than participate now in the resurrection age that he began at his resurrection. And we participate in this resurrection age as those who have been spiritually resurrected. We were dead. And we're no longer dead. We're now alive. By the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, a new age and a new era began, the age of resurrection, which will culminate in the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth at the end of time and into eternity. But we've been born again of God's Spirit to participate in this resurrection age now as a foretaste of what is to come. It concerns me that I worry that we twist the thought of spiritual power, which is what Paul is talking of here, as though it's only for a few who can show it in dramatic signs and wonders. We vastly underestimate the power that has been and continues to be at work in us. God's power, which has wakened us from the dead, which has given us faith, which sustains that faith and renews our life of faith on a daily basis. Can you not recognize how much power is at work in you this evening who believe and seek to live to the glory of Christ? You are utterly different from your neighbor who is not a Christian. And not simply because you believe something different to them, but because you've been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. And there's a monumental power at work in you, sustaining your faith and renewing you on a daily basis. If we're Christians tonight, then we've been raised spiritually. The references are endless. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we also should walk in newness of life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. You, the believers, you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Colossians 3, 1. Since you were raised with Christ, set your heart and minds on things above, where you are now seated together with him in the heavenly realms. That's where we are. It's madness to the world. It's the outcome of God's mighty power at work in us. Peter says we've been begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I fear that we may be living as beggars when our wealth in Christ is infinite. Resurrection was there prior to the coming of Christ. We looked at resurrection at the coming of Christ. And now to close, we're looking at resurrection since the coming of Christ. And many of us here tonight have been raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. But the best is yet to come, because we are awaiting a physical, bodily resurrection. The fullness and the finality of that which we know simply as a foretaste is yet to come. A raising up at the last day to participate in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul says, God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up by his power. He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Friends, there's going to be a day when we die and our body is going to be put into the ground, sown in corruption. And by the power of God, one day they're going to be raised in incorruption. We're waiting for a new and a brighter day when, having been raised spiritually, we're going to be raised bodily on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. You see, it's not just in death and burial, but the body given for the entire life is marked by continual decay, isn't it? Who here tonight isn't aware of rapidly decaying as our bodies are prepared to return to the earth? Outwardly, we are decaying, and the evidence is everywhere around us and within. At our best, we're not the finest of specimens, are we? And to be cheerful, birth is the start of a process of decay. What marks us now is infirmity and illness and disease and deterioration and spot and wrinkle and blemish. We'd like a few new bits right now, wouldn't we? Because they don't work as they ought to or used to. We don't see or hear or move or think or speak as we used to. But hallelujah. There's a day coming when we'll be raised with no capacity for decay, no capacity for deterioration, of falling ill, of wearing out, of working less than 100%. No doctors, no chemists, no Zimmer frames, no walkers, no wheelchairs, no opticians. The list goes on. We'll be sown in corruption, but by the power of God, we have been raised spiritually. Will be raised bodily in incorruption. I can't imagine what you're going to look like. We're going to be sown one day in dishonor. We're going to be raised in glory, raised in an indescribable brilliance. That's what awaits us. We're going to be sown in weakness. We're going to be raised in power, raised with the full power that God designs for us. We're going to be sown a natural body. We're going to be raised a spiritual body in power. Raised with a new body suitable for a different realm. A spiritual body for the new creation. And when he shall appear on that last day, we shall be like him. the best is very much to come. And resurrection is a reminder of the guarantee of this. Since the coming of Christ, the church has preached that he truly is risen from the dead, and as that good news has been preached, men, women, and young people have been raised from spiritual death to life. And those who've been raised to spiritual life are awaiting that day when Jesus returns and we will be raised bodily to be with him forever. It's a glorious and complete plan of salvation, of the renewal of all things, of recreation, of a resurrection in a sense from the death that entered the world in Genesis chapter 3. A renewal of all things secured in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will return and raise all the dead. For you will it be to life or to condemnation? Eternal life or eternal condemnation? Won't you simply humble your heart tonight and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Confess your sins, ask him to save you. And here this evening you will know him raising you from spiritual death to spiritual life to await the best which is yet to come. Forever with the Lord in a new body. What a prospect. And surely no greater incentive to live godly, persevering lives. Not as beggars who are ignorant of our vast wealth in Christ, but as those who live in this glorious hope and eagerly expect and await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ from heaven, that we might go to be forever with.